Oh, Father, we've been in your presence. We've been delighting in you and your presence with us and the glories of your salvation and your kindness to us. Now, would you come to us in the preaching of your word? We pray with the Greeks of old, we would see Jesus. Open our eyes to him that we might love him better and serve him better. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, friends, the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah is the well-known Isaiah chapter 53. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter is universally recognized as the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. In these words, in these verses, we have the clearest and fullest depiction of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, than in any other prophecy in the Old Testament. It is so clearly a depiction of Jesus that I am told it gives rabbis nightmares, and it is a chapter that I understand many synagogues skip over in their lectionary reading through the scriptures because it is just too clear a description of Jesus of Nazareth, which they don't want their people to believe in as their Messiah. The servant song actually begins in chapter 52, 13 to 15, where we began last time. I called that section the surprising success of the servant. We might subtitle it the paradox of his work. Why is this a paradox? Why is it a seeming contradiction? Why is the servant's success surprising? Well, just to recall, from the first verse, verse 13, we have a picture of his high and exalted status. The same words are used to describe the servant here that are used in Isaiah 6 to describe the Lord, Adonai, as Isaiah sees him high and lifted up in his temple. In other words, the servant being spoken of is a divine being. He is an exalted, glorious person. But then in the next verse, verse 14, we are plunged from the heights of glory to the depths of degradation by a description of this servant as marred, as disfigured, and the Hebrew is beyond the semblance of humanity. It's like he is disfigured to the point where he hardly looks human. And you say, how do these things fit together? How do you have this glorious divine being and yet marred and disfigured? And then when we come to verse 15, as we did last week, it confirms the paradox when it says thus, or in the ESV, so, that is, by the very means of the marring or disfiguring of the servant, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. Kings will be astonished. They will look at him with awe and reverence. And they will be given to see and to understand with spiritual insight. A picture of the cleansing of sin and the granting of spiritual understanding and salvation. So we have there a perplexing sandwich of realities. On the one hand, you have this glorious person, verse 13. On the other end of the sandwich, you have this servant accomplishing a work of international proportions. He is successfully bringing nations to salvation. But in the middle, you have this same servant being marred beyond the semblance of humanity. How do you fit that together? Well, the answer is not here. It's in the body of the song in chapter 53, and I couldn't leave you there. And so we jumped over into 53, and we see the resolution of that paradox. It is this, that he is a glorious being. And the reason he was disfigured and marred is not because he was the object of the wrath of God because of who he was, but the key is substitution. The key is that by his scourging, we are healed. He is a glorious being. He is God. But he was marred and disfigured beyond looking human for the sake of sinners, that we might be sprinkled with his blood and eternally saved. Now this morning, we break into the body of the song in verses 1 to 3 in what I'm calling the scorning of the servant. Verses 1 to 3 is our text. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. The scorning of the servant, and we're going to look at several ways in which this servant of the Lord was scorned, and the first is this, the scorning of mass unbelief. You see that in verse 1. The prophet begins with a question, a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? The message is literally, as the ESV has it, the thing that is heard, the news, the report, the message. And my Hebrew lexicon says that the form of this word has theological significance in that it refers to the prophetic message which is of divine origin. So here we have Isaiah speaking on behalf of the other prophets who testified to the coming of the servant of the Lord, and he is saying, who has believed our message? But I believe it is safe to not confine this question to Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. I think we can extrapolate and go beyond that and say these are words we can put in the mouth of anyone who has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the prophets to the apostles and men of the New Testament right up until the present age, this is the question asked. Who has believed our message? And friends, based on what follows, it is not simply a question being asked for the sake of information. It is a lament that so few have believed. Friends, here is a statement about the mass unbelief in Jesus Christ that will be true throughout the ages. And this is confirmed by the way the New Testament uses this statement. Turn briefly with me, keeping your finger here, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and this is the very last public discourse Jesus gives before he goes into the upper room and then goes off to suffer and die. The last public discourse of Jesus, John 12, 36. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a testimony to the mass unbelief of the people who heard Jesus during his earthly ministry. The other occasion where it's quoted is Romans 10 and verse 16. And in that section, Paul is talking about the Jews. Earlier in that chapter, he says that the mass of Jews did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, but rather sought to establish their own righteousness. And then in that context, he says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So the New Testament confirms that in asking the question, he's saying the answer is very few, relatively few have believed our message, our report. And aren't there other statements in the New Testament that confirm that the believers in Jesus throughout the ages will be in the minority? Now, on the one hand, isn't it wonderful that Revelation 7:9 speaks of the total people who will be saved in this way, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. On the one hand, there is an innumerable amount of people who will eventually be saved, but relatively speaking, they will be few. Let me just remind you of some of the biblical statements of which you know. Jesus, in John 1:11, John says he came to his own. his own people, and his own did not receive him. The well-known passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads where? To destruction, and many are on it. But small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." That's just the reality. Jesus said it. Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." In Luke 18, Jesus himself laments, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" The apostle speaks of his ministry and that of others, on the one hand, encouragingly, that he will be a saver from life to life to those who are being saved. But the converse is equally true. He will be a saver, and every messenger of Christ will be a saver from death to death to those who are perishing. People will hold their nose as if this message stinks and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so it seems that throughout history, believers in God's Messiah will always be in the distinct minority. You track the ministry of Jesus on earth and you see how it was disbelieved by vast multitudes. Remember John chapter 6? He turns up the heat and a vast number of his disciples walked no longer with him. You track through the book of Acts, and whereas there were some occasions of large revivals on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 9, we also see widespread rejection of the gospel, unbelief, opposition, persecution. You think of Athens, that great place of learning, and Paul speaks in Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and the results were pretty meager. It says, some men joined him and believed, among them whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with it. You know, when you have to name one person as the fruit of your ministry, you know the pickings are slim, right? Now, what are we to do with this fact? First, we are to balance it with the parallel phrase in verse 1. Look at the text. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is a figure of speech for what? The Lord's power. It's like on the box of, what is it? The Arm and Hammer, right? You got the guy's arm there with a little muscle, and you know it's a symbol of power. The arm of the Lord is a symbol of the Lord's power. And what is Isaiah saying? He's saying that ultimately it is God's power that saves. God must, by his almighty power, reveal himself and his Son to people for them to be saved. Remember the words of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus in Matthew 11:25. "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight." The fact is that God knows the number of his elect, and not one of them will fail to be saved. He will accomplish all his purpose. And don't you love Jesus' words in John 6:37 and following? "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father, that of all whom he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day." Here is our confidence and our comfort. From the standpoint of divine sovereignty, all will be saved whom God has elected to be saved and wills to be saved. To all of them, the arm of the Lord will be revealed. But secondly, from the standpoint of our responsibility, and we always balance sovereignty with responsibility. They're both taught in the Bible. From the standpoint of our responsibility, brothers and sisters, nothing should dampen our zeal for evangelism. The fact that relatively few will be saved should not dampen our zeal for evangelism. The fact is God has his elect people, and you don't know how many or how few there are in your area, in your acquaintance, within your sphere of influence. That's God's business. And we need to be prolific in spreading the seed of the gospel as widely as we can. And we leave it to God to call out his elect. In this regard, Let us not use this fact as an excuse for laziness in evangelism, for stagnancy in the church, or as an excuse for lack of growth, numerical growth and conversion growth in the life of the church. But thirdly, growing out of this, when the gospel is rejected, we must not be dejected and think that there is a failure on God's part or there's something deficient in the message. We must not be tempted to stoop to unbiblical methods or trim the message to make it more palatable so that it appears to be successful. The Lord has told us that many will not believe. That's the first way the servant is scorned, by mass unbelief. But we move on to consider the scorning of his unpromising background. We move on in the text to verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. On the one hand, he grew up before him. He grew up before the face of, as the Hebrew has it, before the face of God his Father. He grew up before him. What is that telling us? The servant, the Messiah, Jesus, conducted his ministry under the watchful eye and under the watchful care of God his Father. He conducted his ministry in the power of the third person of the Trinity. He always and only did the will of the Father, and the Father was only and always well pleased with him, right? On two occasions he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But the attitude of God the Father toward the servant is quite different than the attitude of the many of humanity, even as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4, calling Jesus a living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. He grew up before him, chosen and precious before God, his Father, who had sent him. But what about before men? Well, it says here that he was like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The tender shoot pictures a little sapling growing off of the main plant, something that may well be pruned off because it's sapping life from the main tree. A root out of parched ground, you see some little plant trying to make it in dry, cracked ground, and you say, "I don't think so. I don't think its chances are very good. There's no water, there's no nourishment in the soil." And it seems that these words are pointing to the lowly condition and background of Jesus. Remember how he was regarded when he came to his hometown of Nazareth? Let me just turn briefly and remind you of that from Matthew chapter 13. You need not turn there, but in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 54, this is how Jesus' hometown people responded to him. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" But listen, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at his humble background and his lack of significant pedigree. He's the carpenter's son. He lives up the street, marries his mother, we know his brothers and his sister, he's just a regular guy. And they took offense, they stumbled over him. On the one hand, they're astonished at his wisdom and his miraculous powers. But on the other hand, they couldn't get over his unimpressive pedigree. He was born in a cattle trough. Even his birth was surrounded by scandal, right? Joseph was ready to put Mary away because she was pregnant before they had come together, and there was scandal surrounding his birth. He was born to poor parents. He was the son of Mary and this carpenter. Not only his family and his trade, but his location drew scorn. You know, he was born in Bethlehem, where the Messiah is supposed to be born, according to Micah 5:2. But when his family went down to Egypt, they came back and they settled in Nazareth. So Jesus was more associated with Nazareth than with Bethlehem. You know how they spoke about Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If I was preaching locally, I would point to a town near us called Guthriesville. Guthriesville is a little one-horse town on Route 322. It's got one little stoplight, and you threw that light, and you saw Guthriesville. There's probably a little locale around here like that, right? Nazareth was a little no-name one-horse town. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He didn't go to the best schools. He wasn't being trained to be a ruler or a rabbi. He went just to the local synagogue of Nazareth. He took up a modest trade as a carpenter. And so he was scorned because of his unpromising background. But thirdly, the scorning of his unattractive appearance. Looking further at verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There is nothing in his form. There are no marks of splendor or majesty in Jesus' appearance and demeanor that would make you look twice and do a double take on him. There was nothing about Jesus that was uncommonly majestic or beautiful in his appearance. Children, Jesus did not glow. And Jesus did not go around with a halo. He wasn't so stunning in appearance that people who came to his carpenter shop to have a yoke made for their animals didn't come out saying, "Did you see that guy? Man!" You know, no, he was just a regular guy. Even Saul in the Bible is said to be impressive. What was he, about a head taller than everybody else? And the Bible calls attention to Saul and his impressive stature. David was said to be ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Not so the servant of the Lord. You know how it is with people, you see. There are some people that just, you got to do a double take on, right? Am I the only one? You're walking through the mall or walking through the airport and you see a guy and you say, if that guy is an inch, he's got to be 7 feet tall. And I always go up to people, how tall are you? Well, 6'11". I remember when I was preaching at Downingtown and a man came through the door and he had to duck to get through the doorway. And I so wanted to ask him how tall he was, but I must have turned him off in my sermon and he left before the sermon was over. I never got to ask him, how tall are you? And I never did measure the doorway, but he had to bend. But for other people, you say, this guy must have come out of a muscle magazine. I look twice at that. I like muscles. That may be gross to you, but you know, this guy must have come out of a muscle magazine or just worked out. Or a woman just has a stunningly beautiful face. And there are people that are so strikingly attractive that you're tempted to do a double take on them. The point is, not so the servant of Yahweh. He was ordinary. He was not a head turner. There was nothing stunning, nothing riveting, nothing captivating about his appearance or his demeanor. Another reason why the servant was scorned. But then finally, the scorning of his undervalued person. The rest of verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And because I only had 3 verses to cover, I enjoyed digging into the Hebrew words. My Hebrew is not nearly as good as my Greek, and so I was grateful to be able to just take each of these words and do a little study and try to draw out the meaning of these words, which describe the reaction of people toward the person of the servant. He was despised. It means to accord little worth to something, to undervalue, and it implies contempt or scorn. Let me show you some other places where that word despise is used in the Old Testament. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That was bad enough because she belonged to another man. But what was worse is David diabolically plotted the death of this man. He sent word that he be put on the front lines of battle so that he would be killed to try to eliminate the evidence that he had committed adultery. What a depth to which David had stooped. And so in 2 Samuel 12:10, the Lord reacts to David's murder and adultery with these words, "Now therefore, the Lord to David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. No wonder David confesses in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Because God says, David, in doing this, you have despised me. Same word. Esau despised his birthright. He was hungry. Give me some of that stew. Yeah, you can have my birthright. I just need to satisfy my hunger. Very unspiritual. He despised his birthright. Goliath despised David's youth. He disdained him, it says, for he was but a youth. This little ruddy runt comes out. Are you kidding me? He's all armored up, 9 feet tall. You're going to send this little kid out with a slingshot? And he despised him. He looked with disdain. That's the word. That's the word that describes the way people will look at the servant of Jehovah, Jesus. He was despised. The opposite of that word is to honor. In 1 Samuel 2, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The opposite of despise is to reverence. Proverbs 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. And the opposite of despising is to keep his commandments. Proverbs 19:16, he who keeps his commandments keeps his soul, but he who despises his ways will die. Why was the servant, why was Jesus despised? Not only because he was unimpressive in his background and his prospects, not only because he was unimpressive in his appearance, but he didn't fulfill the carnal expectations of the Jews for the Messiah. They were expecting a conquering king, a reigning Messiah who would overthrow the Romans with great power and deliver them politically. He didn't come that way. Instead, he confronted people with their sins. He had the audacity to expose the hypocrisy of the ruling Pharisees. He was popular among the unshepherded masses and had made the Jewish leaders jealous. As a result, he was despised. And it goes on to say he was forsaken of men. That word means rejected, left alone. It's the way Job felt when he said in Job 19:14, my relatives have failed, my intimate friends have forgotten me. The Messiah was despised and he was forgotten. He's one, he can just forget about him. He was a man of sorrows, pains, and knowing or acquainted with grief. The word sorrow, two-thirds of the time, means mental suffering, mental anguish. When it says he was acquainted with grief, that word grief can mean sickness. Jesus was susceptible to sickness, but it can also mean physical injury. It can also mean mental anguish, as when Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I'm hoping for something and it's just not coming, and it makes the heart sick. Here again, Jesus is presented as far removed from the glories he knew in heaven. He was susceptible to injury, to sickness, to mental anguish, and to sorrow. And then it says, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. To hide the face is a picture of broken communion. In Isaiah 59, it says, God has hidden his face from you because of your sins. And so Jesus was treated as one who we hide our face from. We don't want to have a relationship with him. We don't want to have fellowship with him. And to esteem, as it says, they did not esteem him. To not esteem is to view him as one not worth thinking about, not worth meditating on. So we have this final scorning of the servant, viewed with contempt. There's no need to honor him. No need to reverence him. There's no need to obey him. There's little value in him. He was despised. Someone we can just forget about and go about our business without him. He was forsaken. Someone, we don't need to or want to have a relationship with him. We can hide our face from him. Someone we don't need to give any thought to. He doesn't really count. He's not esteemed. So, brothers and sisters, we see here the scorning of the servant in these verses. It's talking about the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, Jesus. What questions emerge for us to ask and answer from these verses? Really, there's one major question that presents itself to us, to all of us, and it is this. How do you regard Jesus. And the first thing I want to say is, believer, this passage does not describe you. In fact, the very opposite describes you. Instead of contempt, you do have reverence for Jesus Christ. You do honor Jesus Christ. You do see Jesus as worthy of your obedience. You have come to see the infinite value of Jesus Christ. In fact, He has become to you, believer, the pearl of great price for which you have sold everything in order to purchase Him. You can sing with the song of old, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Far from forsaking or rejecting or forgetting about Him, He is in your thoughts quite constantly, isn't He? And you are frequently in dialogue with Him throughout the day. Far from hiding your face from Him, oh, His face, His fellowship, His friendship is your most precious relationship in all of life. It is the frowning of His face that is your deepest grief. And far from Jesus being unesteemed and not worth thinking about, thoughts of Him and His Father and the Spirit are your best thoughts and are your highest thoughts. Is that not true? Believer, these words are not true of you. But why not? For only one reason. Because to you, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It is because to you, God in sovereign grace has shown you the glory of the servant. To use those words I love from 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like Peter, God would say to us, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You haven't figured it out on your own. But God has revealed the glory of Jesus Christ to you." God is the one who has shown you, despite what other people think about Him, despite how unesteemed He might be in the eyes of multitudes, He is the very one I need. I need a Savior from guilt, and He's the priest who offered up His life. I'm ignorant and darkened in my understanding. He's the prophet I need to teach me the truth. And I can't overcome the sins of my life and the habits of my life. He's the King I need to rule over me. And it's not because you figured it out. It's because the arm of the Lord has revealed it to you. And so, friends, from this text, we once again bow before the truth of sovereign grace, don't we? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, the next stanza answers it. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. So, fellow saint, bow once again before sovereign grace. Jesus is esteemed by you because the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you. But while we take encouragement and comfort from that, I don't want to leave you without giving you a challenge and an exhortation in light of these words. You do esteem Him. You do value Him. You do love Him. But do we not need to value Him more and esteem Him more and set our face more to seek Him? Are you showing how much Jesus counts to you by not hiding your face from Him, but turning your face toward Him each morning or whatever is the best time of your day to read and reflect upon His Word, to talk to Him in prayer, to listen to Him as He speaks to you through His Word, through the circumstances of your life and through other people? Are you showing by your life how much Jesus counts by thinking about Him throughout the day, calling upon Him many times during your work day, thanking Him, praising Him, asking for wisdom in the midst of your work, asking Him for help, asking Him for deliverance from temptation? Are you showing how much Jesus matters to you by speaking out boldly for him and about him, even if it means that you lose friends and that people turn against you? And are you showing how much Jesus means to you by obeying what he has said in his word? If you love me, keep my commandments. Is the word of God changing you? Is it changing your mind and altering your behavior? What can you point to recently in your life that you are doing differently or not doing because of what Jesus says? Because you love him and you want to do what he says. Is there anything you could point to in recent history that has changed in your life, that you're thinking differently or doing differently or not doing anymore because of what Jesus says through his apostles, through his prophets, and through his word? And one further word for you, my brothers and sisters, as we go about bringing the report of the gospel, we must have realistic expectations. Many will not believe our report. We live in a day of growing persecution, and let's be careful to heed Jesus' words. I want to frequently remind you of this. I think it's important in our day. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We're going to see the love of many wax cold. Already Christians are compromising on the convictions that are being challenged in our day by the spirit of our age. Mark Jesus' words. Don't be ashamed of his words, or he will be ashamed of us. And let us not lose heart in telling the gospel. God has his elect. They will be saved. Let us sow the seed widely and with expectation and hope. But let our hope be tempered with realism that many will reject. Let's not be led to compromise our methods to get more seeming results. Let's not lose heart. Let's not stop evangelizing. Let us tell the good news out of love for God and love for people, even though at times it will make us men of and women of sorrow, but we will be in good company. And then finally, I want to speak to you who are unbelievers. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and therefore you have not been born again, you've not been made a new creation, you are not one who is saved. You are one who has despised and not esteemed Jesus. He doesn't count in your life. And you might object, say, wait a minute, I have nothing against Jesus. I don't hate Jesus. Let me respectfully say, but you do. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." You're either with him or against him. If you're with him, you believe what he says. And he says that you're a sinner. And there's nothing you could be or do to earn acceptance with God. You must trust in him alone as the Savior whose blood alone can wash you of sins. And if you have not believed him, you are not for him. You are against him. But you'll say, well, no, I'm on the fence. I loved what our sister Christy Hamilton said a couple weeks ago when she gave her testimony. She came to realize there is no fence. It is an imaginary fence. You're either with him or against him. There's no fence. It doesn't exist. You're either with Jesus, all in with Jesus, trusting Jesus alone to wash away your sins, or you're against him. And I'm here to plead with you one more time to say, please, be for him. Please recognize Jesus for who he is, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who could wash you clean of your sins. Please believe in him, esteem him, make him count in your life. Come to him, trust in him. He will forgive your sins. He'll deliver you from those unbreakable bad habits, and he'll destine you for heaven. Esteem Jesus. Don't reject him any longer. Make him a heavyweight. Make him count in your life. Put your trust in him. He stands with open arms, with hands extended, and those hands have nail holes in them because he died for sinners like you. Let's pray, and then we'll come to the supper. Father, help us now to continue to worship you through your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. We pray in your name. Amen.